good morning, and I'm glad that you're here this morning. So let me start out by telling just a little story of a young man named Chris. So when T and I were in seminary, we made a friendship with Chris, who at the time was an early teen who lived in the same apartment complex that we lived in. Chris was a good kid. He didn't have the best family background. Apartment complex that we lived in, there are a decent number of other families who lived there. They're also in seminary, and a good number of us, we worked together to do a number of different outreaches to our neighbors to hopefully spread the love of Jesus to them. So we had different outreaches revolved around sports. We had a little football outreach that we did, a little soccer outreach that we did. In the summer, we did water games for kids in the complex. We had a backyard Bible club on site. We did a VBS on site. We even had a little Christmas Eve service right inside at the apartment complex. We had a good number of cookouts, pretty big cookouts, where a good number of people would come to these. And at these cookouts, we try to engage our neighbors with the gospel as we converse with them over food. And my friend Chris was, he's literally at every one of these things. Often Chris was the first one to come. He was the last one to leave every outreach we did. And then in addition to every outreach that we did, a few of us had continual conversations about Jesus with Chris. At times, some of us even had a little Bible study with him. And in these conversations, as these continued on, for years and years, even after T and I moved from seminary, Chris was around the gospel, kept hearing about the love of Jesus. However, despite all these conversations and the many different times that Chris heard the gospel for years, he just wasn't ready to give his life to Jesus and to follow him. So now flash forward a few years. Now we're here in Madison. Because of time and space, my relationship with Chris is, less. It's waning. But every so often, he and I would trade messages back and forth on Facebook. And as time went by, these conversations, Facebook messages would become less and less frequent. However, one day, absolutely out of the blue, I saw a new message from Chris, who at this point was, I think, a senior in high school. And as I opened up the message, there was an incredible message that awaited for me. Chris let me know that he was now a Christ follower, that the message, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, had recently birthed in his heart, and he was converted to Christ. He let me know that he even became active in his high school ministry called Fellowship of Christian Athletes, which is an organization that uses sports as a platform to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, sometime later, I actually learned he was so active that Chris became a keynote speaker at one of their local events because how active Chris became in telling other athletes in the high school about Jesus and encouraging them to join the Bible study. Facebook message that Chris sent me, he also sent me a picture from the previous weekend where he was baptized as a Christian. And obviously, this was incredibly encouraging for me to read this message. Now, I tell you this story because it relates, I think, on a couple fronts for our text this morning, which will be found in the beginning of John chapter 3, which is what centers what happened to my friend Chris and what it means to be converted to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Before I tell you, read you the text of the story, let me just share you a couple fronts of my hope for sharing that story with you this morning. First, primarily, is for all of our need to be converted to Jesus, just like my friend Chris was. Listen, friends, unless we are converted to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, scriptures, they tell us that we're actually under the eternal judgment of God because of our sin. And the only way that we can be saved from that eternal judgment is by putting our faith, being converted to Jesus, to follow Jesus, which we'll see in our text came through an incredible work of God. Only God can cause us to trust in Christ. So much of our sermon this morning will revolve around this incredible work that God does in the hearts of sinners. Second, the other reason why I want to share that story with you this morning revolves around some application for many of us here who are probably already converted to Jesus. And I hope this relates to the mission that Jesus has given to us to testify to him. So it seems like the story to share with you, with my Chris, is a common story. That before someone becomes a follower of Jesus, there's numerous gospel conversations, numerous different people telling the same person about Jesus. Well, no doubt for some, to hear the good news of Jesus for the first time, and right away they believe they're converted, it doesn't seem like that's the norm. So we're going to talk about at the end of the sermon, a real part of this morning's application is for us to set our hearts to persevering in our gospel witness, to trust that in God's time, he will bring about conversion. And by the way, just a little side note, the text I'm about to read, we're going to read about a man named Nicodemus. who was an influential religious leader at the time of Jesus. And even though in our text, Jesus, he tells Nicodemus what it means to be a follower of him, we don't get the sense at the end of our text that Nicodemus responds to Jesus right away and he was converted to Jesus Christ. However, as we continue to read through the storyline of John's gospel, when we get to chapter 7, we read a scene where it kind of feels like Nicodemus, like things are becoming a little bit more serious for him and following after Jesus. Maybe in some ways, like he was even like kind of defending Jesus in front of religious colleagues. And then at the end of John's gospel, in John 19, we meet Nicodemus again. Nicodemus is present at the crucifixion of our Lord. And we read it, after Jesus Christ died, Nicodemus and a man named Joseph Arimathea took the body of our Lord and they placed the body in the tomb. Which I think perhaps is John's way of communicating to us that at that scene, Nicodemus, he is now trusting in Christ. He was now converted. Okay, so let me stop here. Let me read for us the text. This is one of the more famous passages in all the Bible. So I'm going to read John chapter 3, starting in verse 1, and we're reading through verse 15. This is what the scripture says. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time to a mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said, You must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound. You do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered him, Are you a teacher of Israel? And yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness of what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the Holy Spirit of God that blows winds of salvation into the hearts of sinners. God, I pray for the glory of Jesus that the Spirit would blow mightily this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so this morning we have a lot to cover in a short period of time. So I just have two major points for you. And as mentioned in the intro, at the end of the sermon, I'm going to give you kind of a handful of like kind of secondary points of application that relates to our witness to Jesus Christ and our desire for others to join us in following him. Okay, so I have 2 points. First, you must be born again. Very simply, you just must be born again. Second point this morning is you must look to Jesus Christ. Okay, so that's where we're going this morning. First, you must be born again. And for many years, this phrase, being born again, or a born again Christian, honestly, this is a phrase that brought a ton of confusion to me. Maybe it's somewhat similar, but maybe in different ways it brought confusion to Nicodemus in our text. So for years, when I heard the phrase, you know, a born-again Christian, what came into my mind were maybe someone who's like really smiley, someone who is probably pretty clean-cut. I would think of women with big hair. I would think of men who were clean-shaven, and they had like this, you know, like a little side part kind of going through their hair. And I would think of people who would say nice things like bless your heart. And honestly, when I heard the term, you know, a born-again Christian, you know, I honestly thought of people who were like really self-righteous people. People who are pretty snooty. Pretty judgmental. Which perhaps for some of you, maybe you have similar thoughts when you hear the phrase a born-again Christian. Maybe perhaps already, like you're kind of feeling a little uncomfortable knowing that this first point is, hey, you must be born again. In our text, as we just read, we see a man named Nicodemus, Verse 1 tells us he's a Pharisee. He was a ruler of the Jews. Verse 10 of our text tells us he was a great teacher of Israel. And we see that Nicodemus approached Jesus by night to talk. He wants to figure out just, you know, who is this Jesus? And by the way, maybe a little side note. I think this detail of Nicodemus coming to Jesus at night, maybe some scholars wonder that perhaps this is author John is communicating maybe a double meaning by giving this little phrase here. Perhaps one meaning revolved around maybe some fear that Nicodemus had. Nicodemus knew that coming to Jesus could actually cause trouble for him. Trouble for him if the other rulers found out what he was doing. So perhaps he comes by the cover of night, so he maybe not be found out. Then perhaps the deeper meaning of the detail of coming by night, maybe the author is making a bigger theological point about the heart of Nicodemus at this scene. Throughout John's gospel, there's this great contrast between light and darkness. Right? Jesus is the light of the world who shines his light into the darkness. The darkness that cannot overcome it. And all who trust in Jesus, trust in his light, now are put into the light, which is in stark contrast to those who do not trust in Jesus. They're still in darkness, which at this point in our text, this is true of Nicodemus. He had yet to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He had yet to receive his light. He was still stuck in the dark. How we see in verse 2 of our text, at least something is going on with Nicodemus. There's at least some type of little stirring here. In our text, Nicodemus recognized Jesus was a rabbi, a teacher of authority. He recognized that Jesus was doing some incredible works, and these works had to be supernatural works. And he said, like, these had to be from God. There's no way to explain it. But in our text, Nicodemus, he's still confused. Right? He still didn't know what to do with Jesus. He wasn't sure what to do with these incredible signs. Nicodemus wasn't sure about the kingdom of God, what Jesus had to do with the kingdom of God. So as mentioned, at night, Nicodemus makes a plan to go to Jesus with some hopes to get some clarity, some answers from Jesus, to help understand just who he is. To which we see in our text, Jesus gives the answer to Nicodemus, starting in verse 3. Hey, unless you are born again, Nicodemus, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. What you see in our text, this only brings more confusion to this man, Nicodemus. Okay, Jesus, so now what does this mean? What does it mean to be born again? Verse 4 of our text, Jesus, how can a man be born when he is old? Can a man enter into his womb, a mother's womb, again, a second time, so he can be born again? Jesus, is that what you are saying? Is that what it means to be born again? Please, Jesus, clarify for me. Which, in his incredible grace, verse 5, Jesus does. He answers Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, Nicodemus, and to all of us here, unless one is born of the water and of the Spirit, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now, let me mention that this conversation not only brought questions for the man Nicodemus, really throughout church history, this passage has been one of the most talked about, most debated passages in all the scriptures. And much of the debate circles around what to do with the word water. You know, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So what does water, what is he referring to here? So what I thought I could do is just real quickly for us, it gave you just a few of the major thoughts throughout church history on what Jesus is referring to as water. And as I do that, let me mention there are a number of other thoughts on what Jesus is perhaps referring to here. Let me even mention that there's nuances within these thoughts of what I'm going to give to you. But unfortunately, this morning, we just don't have time to work through every thought. So I'm just going to give you some of the Cliff Notes version of maybe the three or the more predominant thoughts. And then as we go through these, I'm going to argue that the last option is the correct option, the correct interpretation of what it means to be born of the water. Okay, so option one, water is a reference to baptism. Okay, to be born of the water is to be baptized by water, where perhaps the Spirit of God uses water and the proclamation of the word to generate faith in a person's heart, which causes them to be born again. And by the way, this is a view that many of my heroes throughout church history have held to. Second option, water refers just to physical birth. where before a baby is born, right, the mother's water breaks. So the argument is that Jesus is telling Nicodemus that he had to be born once of water, physical birth, natural birth, and then born again. Born again a second time of the spiritual birth. And with humility, I honestly don't think either of these options are correct. Baptism, I don't think makes sense because of the timeline of the events. So at this point of time of this conversation, while John the Baptist, as we've learned before in our study of John, while John the Baptist had his baptism going on, this is a much different baptism with a much different purpose than the baptism that Jesus was about to give. And at this point of the conversation, Jesus, he's not given his instructions yet on his baptism. In fact, he doesn't do that until after his resurrection. Okay, so I don't think it makes sense for Jesus in verse 9 to lovingly rebuke Nicodemus in our text for not knowing what he was talking about if this is like brand new information. This information has not yet been given. Likewise, I don't think it makes sense for physical birth to be water, also because of the rebuke that Jesus gives Nicodemus in verse 9. If you want to look at verse 9, Jesus rebukes Nicodemus for being a teacher of the law, yet Nicodemus didn't understand what Jesus was saying. So why would that information of Nicodemus' role of being a teacher of the law, like how is that relevant if water was just simply physical birth? Which I think leads to the third option, which I think is the right option. I think it's the only one that makes sense of the rebuke in verse 9 of our text. That the water that Jesus is referring to is grounded in Old Testament theology, which as a teacher of the law, Nicodemus, he should have known that. He should have been familiar with this. So many scholars throughout church history conclude that our text, the water in this passage, is Jesus pointing Nicodemus back to the Old Testament book of Ezekiel, chapter 36. Okay, let me read some of that passage. And the context of the passage is God is calling his people who have left him for idolatry back to himself. Let me just read some. This is verse 25, Ezekiel 36. It says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and carefully obey my rules. I think that's what he's referring to. I think this is what Jesus is telling Nicodemus. Hey, Nicodemus, you want to enter the kingdom of God? What you need God by his spirit to, figuratively speaking, to wash you clean, to take out the heart of sin that stands in opposition to God, this dead heart of stone. And you need God to replace that heart with a new heart, a heart that now loves God, a heart that now beats for God, a new heart that gives you a new life, where you're spiritually born anew, where you are born again. To be born of the water is Jesus telling Nicodemus that his only hope for the kingdom of God is for God to work in his life through the Spirit to do an incredible work of salvation. Which, once again, for the context of this conversation, this perhaps was a little eye-opening, maybe even a little offensive to Nicodemus. After all, let's think about it. So Nicodemus, here he was, he's a Pharisee, right? He's a part of the Old Testament people of God. He was a teacher of the law. He was a respected leader in his community who, like, no doubt in quotes, was a guy who was doing lots of good things for God. And I don't think it would be hard for us to imagine Nicodemus was at least tempted to think, well, you know, I have a pretty good heart. That in our text, Jesus is telling him, hey, Nicodemus, you know, whatever, in quotes, good things that you are doing, it's not enough. Jesus is telling him, hey, I don't care that you're a teacher of the law. I don't care that you're a Pharisee. I don't care that you're even a respected leader in the community. Nicodemus, this is not enough. Nicodemus, you should fight off any feelings that you might have that somehow think that you're good enough, that you have a good heart. Because in reality, Nicodemus, you have a bad heart. You have a heart that's filled with sin. You have a heart that's spiritually dead before our God. So Nicodemus, you need a new heart. You need a new heart if you're going to enter into God's kingdom. Nicodemus, you need God to act, to wash you clean. To say it again, Nicodemus, you need to be born again. So through this incredible work of God, as we've already learned in chapter 1 of John's gospel, that Nicodemus would become a child of God, one who is born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. Verse 5, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born in water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Nicodemus, listen, you should know this. Don't marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. Which I think for us should lead to at least a couple questions. Question one, like, why must you be born again? First question. Second question, then, what does it look like? Right, how does it look like to be born again? How do you know this morning, if you're born again? So I'm going to try to answer the first question at the conclusion of this first point, and the second question I'm going to try to answer at the start of our second point. So first question, why must you be born again? Right, that's what Jesus says. You must be born again. He didn't go to Nicodemus and say, hey, Nicodemus, it sure would be helpful if you were born again. Jesus didn't go to him and say, hey, Nicodemus, you know, as a spiritual advisor, my recommendation for you is to be born again. Rather, Jesus is clear here. Nicodemus, you must be born again. This is not an option. If you want to enter the kingdom of God, you must be born again. So why is that? Like, why is Jesus so firm on this? And the answer is something we already talked about. Why you and I must be born again? Why Nicodemus must be born again? Because of our sin. Right? In our sin, we are dead before God. We are separated from the very God that has created us to know him. The very God in Genesis, who by his Spirit blew the winds of life into the nostrils of our first parents. We are separated from him. Because we are sinners, because we are dead before God, Scripture tells us we actually live with enmity towards God. We are his enemy. We fight against the very design that he gave for us in our life. And friends, unless God works in our life, truth be told, we're under eternal judgment. Something we're going to talk about more next week. We get the second part of John chapter 3. Jesus, right? He didn't come to condemn the world because of our sin. We're actually already condemned. Friend, listen. Unless the same God who blew life into our first parents in the garden to give them life, unless the same God blows the same Spirit life into you to give you a new heart that causes you to be born again, you're condemned. You are standing in opposition to a holy and just God. And as God, as our Creator, right, he has all power, all rights to judge us, to condemn us. Friends, that is why Jesus is telling Nicodemus, telling us this morning, right, we must be born again if we want to enter into God's presence, if we want to enter into God's kingdom. Nicodemus, us, right, there's nothing we can do to enter into God's kingdom. Rather, God must work. God must take out this heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh. And just like Jesus told Nicodemus in verse 7, to not marvel, this should not cause us to marvel as well. Friends, it should not surprise us that we need God to move in our life, to bring us to himself. Listen, friends, I know the message of Jesus Christ is not always politically correct. This doesn't fit into like societal definitions of tolerance. I don't think this conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus would fit into some type of safe space on campus. But friends, as we read, this conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus, friends, listen, this is incredible mercy. This is incredible grace here. Both in terms that Jesus would answer Nicodemus and actually tell Nicodemus the truth that he must be born again, and in terms that despite of our sin, despite of our enmity towards our God, in his incredible love and deep kindness, God sends his Spirit to once again blow into the hearts of his people so that they can live. So that through the amazing grace of God, his people can know him. And not just know him, they can know his incredible love for his people. So that his people would no longer be dead in their trespasses and sin, but so that they would be forgiven. So that they would be forever alive towards their God. Which, by the way, in Ezekiel 36, which comes on the heels of what I just read to you, there's this incredible scene, you can read it later on today, where the prophet Ezekiel is like looking out and he sees this valley and it is filled with dry bones. This is the absolute valley of death. And in the kindness of God through the prophet, God speaks to these dry bones. God speaks to death. And as God spoke, death had no, he could not say no. He could not say no to our God. God brought forth life from death. Which, to say it again, this is such good news. For people who are spiritually dead before God, there is nothing we can do as dead men, dead women, to make us alive, to change our condition. But the good news, friends, is that God can. God can, and God is calling people to himself, causing them to be born again. Friends, this morning, you must be born again. And why is that? Because unless you are born again, unless the Spirit of God moves in your life, you're dead before him. You are condemned. Which leads to the second point. Friends, you must look to Jesus Christ. Which answers the second question. To answer the second question I give you. So how do you know if you're born again? Right? How do you know if the Spirit of God has worked in your life, has washed you clean, has given you a new heart? Well, the short answer is that you're looking to Jesus. Which leads me a couple questions for you. These are just questions I want you to consider this morning. To consider if you're truly looking to Jesus, if you have been given a new heart, if the Spirit of God now dwells in you, or maybe you're just like Nicodemus and you're just a religious person but not truly born again. Here's some questions for you. Friend, does your life reflect a life that is now living in the light? As mentioned, as Jesus comes, he gives new life. It is now a life that lives in the light. Do you live in the light? Does your life bear fruit that testifies that Jesus Christ is the Lord? John's gospel, those who have been born of God are those who hear his voice and follow him. Friend, do you hear the voice of Jesus as the scriptures are read and proclaimed? Do you seek to follow him? Those who have been born again, those who are looking to Jesus, they abide with him. These are people who seek to be in his presence. Friends, is that true of you? Do you long to be with Jesus? Those who have been born again love Jesus. Friend, do you love Jesus? Those who have been born again who look to Jesus are those who experience the joy of Jesus. Even in the sorrows of life, there still is joy. Those who have been born again testify to Jesus. They bear witness to Jesus. Something we're going to circle back to in just a moment. Friend, when God gives you a new heart that causes you to look to Jesus, that heart longs for others to know Jesus as well. Those who have been born again, those who look to Jesus, are those who are looking to the crucified and resurrected Jesus. Which, by the way, is why we so boldly say that for our church, that the wooden cross and the empty tomb mean everything to us. Because when you look to the crucified and resurrected Jesus, friend, can I ask, what other conclusions can we come up with? Then that means everything. Does the wooden cross, does the empty tomb, does it mean everything to you? Do you cling to it? Which is basically what Jesus goes on to explain to Nicodemus in our text. This is what he must do. Look to the crucified and resurrected Jesus. Look back with me at verse 11. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness what we have seen. But hey, Nicodemus, guess what? You do not receive our testimony. This is just further condemnation on Nicodemus. Further illustrates the darkness of his heart. If I've told you earthly things, you did not believe. How now, Nicodemus, can you believe heavenly things? Verse 13, Nicodemus, none of us has ascended into heaven. Once again, none of us can do enough good things to enter into God's presence. Not even the religious leader Nicodemus, but thankfully there is one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Which, by the way, is also really good news for us. Right? We cannot ascend into heaven to get our way to God. But the good news is that the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, he descended from heaven to us. Jesus descended to us to live for us, to die for us, so that through him, through faith in him, we can know him. Verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Catch the word must there. He must be lifted up. Whoever believes in him, who looks to Jesus, they might have eternal life. And if you're not familiar with what Jesus referred to in verse 14, about the serpent in the wilderness, there's an Old Testament book called Numbers. And the people of God were rebelling against their leader, a man named Moses. And ultimately, they rebelled against their God. They doubted God's goodness. They doubted God's provision for them. So rather than using their voices to bring praise to their God, they used their voices to grumble and complain. And this grumbling, this complaining, this moaning, it did not sit well with God. Like, at all. Which, by the way, should provide us a little warning when we grumble and we complain and we murmur. You know, God is not pleased. And in this story, because of the hard and sinful hearts of the people, God, he sends judgment on his people in the way of fiery serpents. Fiery serpents who bit God's people with a poisonous bite that proved to be a fatal bite. And the book of Numbers tells us that many were bitten and many died. And this clearly caught the attention of God's people. So God's people stopped complaining about to Moses, and they began to plead with Moses to try to make this stop. Moses takes their pleas and he turns, as he's the mediator, he pleads before God to provide a way of escape from this punishment of death. So once again, in an act of incredible grace, incredible kindness, God instructed Moses to take one of the fiery serpents and to set it up on a pole. And if God's people stopped looking at their circumstances and by faith turned and looked at the serpent on the pole, they would be saved from the judgment. They would not die. Rather, they would live. And Jesus is telling Nicodemus, this old teacher, Old Testament teacher of the law, who knew this story well, that in the end, that story was ultimately pointing us to him. Friends, Jesus would be the true one who would be lifted up, who would save all who turned and look to him. Friends, the story of the Lord Jesus Christ is that he was lifted up on a cross where his hands and his feet were nailed tightly to it. While he was on the cross, he would wear a crown of thorns that mocked him. On the cross, he would have a spear thrust into his side. He would be mocked and jeered by all onlookers. Yet on the cross, Jesus stood in the place, in our place, as a condemned and cursed sinner. Where on the cross, all the holy and righteous judgment of God that burns over sin, all of that would fall squarely on Jesus. Where on the cross, Jesus was high and lifted up as the author of life would die for us, only to be high and lifted up again on the third day. But this time, not lifted up as a crucified Christ, but on the third day, he'd be lifted up, high and lifted up, as the risen and conquering King, the one who destroys sin and death, as a resurrected Christ, so that all who by faith turn to him, who believe in him, who give them their allegiance, they now would have life, an abundant life, an eternal life. Friend, this morning, you must look to Jesus Christ. You must see your sin as an incredible offense to a holy and righteous God. And more than that, you must look to Jesus. You must see him as your hope, your forgiveness, your way of forgiveness. You must see him as the hope for eternal life. You must look to Jesus and see his incredible love. This morning, do you see, are you looking to Jesus Christ? Do you believe in him? Have you humbled yourself before him and received that love? If not, friend, this morning, can I invite you to believe, to look to Jesus and believe that he did die, that indeed he did rise again from the dead, that he is the one who is high and lifted up for all eternity? Would you be born again? Now, before I close, I thought I'd just do for a few moments here, just give some application for us who do believe, those who have been born again, those here who are looking to Jesus. And the application is in terms of our call to testify to Jesus to others, with the hopes that as we testify, that others will be born again as well, with the hopes that they too will look to Jesus. So I'm going to give you a handful of these, and I hope these are both encouraging and challenging to all of us. So first, here's some application. First, pray that the Spirit of Christ would blow. Friends, as mentioned, only God can create a new heart in us. Only the Spirit can give salvation. The Spirit has to blow, which means for us, we need to be on our knees praying, asking God, pleading with God to bring about new life in our family members who do not yet know him, or our coworkers, or our neighbors. Friends, pray for people during your quiet time. Pray for people during your village. Ask God to bring about salvation. You know, one of the things I love to see more and more here on Sundays, actually, was mentioned in their announcements, is that we'd be a people that are more committed to pray before the service starts, that God would move in mighty ways. Let me just share a quick story. One of my favorites in church history, a man named Charles Spurgeon. He was a pastor in England in the 1800s. And his church seen an unusual number of people born again through their ministry. And in this story, one day, a few people came asking Spurgeon, you know, what's the secret to your success? What's the secret to all the preaching success? Why did the church see so many come to faith? And as the question was asked, Spurgeon took the people by the hand and kind of led them around through the church building to a room that was filled with people just praying, pleading with God and his Spirit to move. So I know that not everyone is able to get here early on Sundays to pray, but what if all of us that could, what if all of us were here were praying, begging the Spirit to move? Second, proclaim the gospel of Christ. So the Spirit of God created a new heart in a person. That is always in connection with the proclamation of the gospel. That is how God works. That is his means. Through the proclamation of the gospel is how he creates a new heart in people. Church, we can't be cowards. We can't be cowards. May we be loving and bold to actually tell people about Jesus, to tell them this good news of who Jesus is and what he has done. In our elder meeting, I guess a couple weeks back, I can't remember the exact timeline, but we were saying how awesome it would be just over the course of the summer if together we give out like 1,000 invites to church. If we're intentionally trying to meet our neighbors in this new community here, what if this summer we made intentional plans just to do stuff all the time at Oscar Rennenbaum Park, right, just down the street, which is filled with people. And we did things there with hopes of meeting people to proclaim the gospel to them. Which, by the way, as you heard, we're going there this morning or after the service ends. Let's go there and try to engage with people with the hopes that maybe God would move in their heart, that many in this neighborhood would become born again. Third, persevere in the work of Christ. As mentioned in the story I shared at the start, my friend Chris, he heard the gospel. I'm telling you, I bet you 100+ different times, probably way more than that, in many different settings, through many different people, before he finally believed. So as we set our hearts to proclaim the gospel, church, may we not grow weary in this work. Like, who knows when the Spirit of God might blow salvation on a sinner's heart? If you've been sharing your faith and you've seen no one come to faith, Don't lose heart. Don't give up. Persevere. God will save a people to himself. Scriptures are clear. Many will believe in Christ. Fourth, prepare yourself to be ready to make disciples. So let me just ask you a question here. So what would happen if, like, your parent or your brother, sister, or your coworker, or your neighbor actually did respond to the gospel and did trust in Christ? Like, what would you do? Would you actually be prepared to help this new disciple, this new believer, to follow Jesus? Friends, the proclamation of the gospel, this is just the start for us. Our call is to help make disciples of Jesus Christ. So if I can encourage you, start preparing. Be ready. Be excited to walk alongside a new believer. Fifth. Here's the application. Praise Jesus as the one who is worthy of all of our praise. Why pray? Because Jesus is worthy of all of our prayers. Why proclaim? Because Jesus is worthy of all of our proclamation. Why persevere? Because Jesus is worthy of all perseverance. Why prepare? Because Jesus is worth preparing to give our entire life away to help others become one of his followers. Red Village, I love the story that I shared with you at the start of the sermon. Like, I know my role here, but this is incredibly humbling to know that an act of grace in some simple ways that God somehow even used me to help bring new life into my good friend Chris and church for the praise and glory of Jesus. Don't we want more stories of that in our life? Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for Jesus. Thank you that Jesus is the one who is high and lifted up, both in his death, but also in his resurrection. God, thank you that you do cause people to be born again, to be born of the water and the Spirit. Thank you, you've not given up on people, but yet you continue to draw your people to yourself. God, I pray this morning, Holy Spirit, we pray that you would blow the winds of salvation on those who are here who do not yet know you. God, please cause them to be born again. God, give them a new heart that beats for Jesus, that longs for Jesus, that can know and receive the love of Jesus. And God, I pray that you would be with us as a church. Help us not to be ashamed of the gospel, but to see it as your power to salvation for all who would believe. God, give us love, give us courage to proclaim that message of Jesus to all those around us. God, we long to see more people praise you. God, would you do that work in us as well? Amen.